good evening. The New Testament puts faith and love together quite a number of times. Sometimes it's faith in God and love for Him, and sometimes it's faith in God and love for one another. But both of those are important. We have a song in our books. I'd like for you to turn there, if you don't mind, number 350. Number 350, I'm sure it's a familiar song to you. When My Love to Christ Grows Weak. And that deals with our faith, and it also deals with our love for one another and our love for the Lord. John Rynell Refford, unusual name to say the least, is the writer of that song. He was born in the year 1800 in England, died in 1891, and for a few years in his younger life, he was a Unitarian minister. Now, don't confuse the name, the Unitarian Church, with today's Unitarian Universalist Church. That's not the same. Maybe you've heard of the Unitarian Universalists. Basically, they don't believe anything. And I don't mean that as an insult. It's just a fact. When they say they are Universalists, that's exactly what they mean. Everybody's going to heaven. Nobody's going to hell. And the Bible's not the Word of God. Jesus isn't the Son of God. I'm not sure God even exists. That's Unitarianism, or Unitarian Universalism. The Unitarian Church, on the other hand, is not quite that way, but it is erroneous, to say the least. The Unitarian Church, per se, which this writer was a member of, denies the deity of Jesus. They are Unitarian as opposed to Trinitarian, which we would be classified as Trinitarian because we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. We don't necessarily understand everything we know about that, at least I don't. That is a difficult concept, but it is what the Bible teaches. And so, basically, they are denying the deity of Christ. They acknowledge Jesus as a great prophet, inspired of God, maybe even a supernatural person. I don't know if that would mean they think he's an angel or an archangel like the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know where they get off on that. But anyway, we're not going to worry about that too much this evening. We might wonder why we're even singing this song ever, given that it was written by someone who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. And by the way, the original title of this song was When My Love to God Grows Weak. Sometime later, somebody changed it over to suit us better, When My Love to Christ Grows Weak. That was the first line of the song as well as the title of it. But anyway, our concern tonight is not the religious background of the writer. Our concern is the song compatible and consistent with Scripture, and I believe that it is, and that we ought to keep right on singing it for that very reason. If you've been listening to our online study of Jude, we've talked about this principle that using a song like this doesn't mean we are in favor of everything that the writer said. Our online study of Jude, we've been talking about Jude possibly quoting from a non-biblical book. And we might wonder, well, why would he do that? Well, it's because that book said something that's right. And as the old saying goes, a stopped clock is right twice a day. You know, you don't get mad at the clock and throw it out completely because it's right twice a day. The Apostle Paul quoted pagan poets and philosophers. Look at the sermon in Acts chapter 17. In him we live and move and have our very being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That's a quote of a pagan poet. Well, Paul, why would you say that? Does that mean you think that poet is inspired of God? No, not at all. Does that mean you agree with everything that poet ever wrote in his entire life? Of course not. But what he said in that particular occasion, at that particular time, was right. And Paul used that to an advantage. And so we're not going to get all worked up today about the religious background of the writer of this song. I want to look at the song itself and talk about how it relates to Scripture and how we can use that song to our benefit. First verse of the song, "When my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek." And let's just stop right there for a moment. Is it possible for our love to Christ to grow weak? Oh, yeah. It's possible. It certainly is. Jesus quoted the law of Moses, Mark chapter 12, verse 30, when he was asked what the greatest command was. We did some singing about that this morning, did we not? Love one another, for love is of God. That's the greatest command. Love the Lord, how much? With all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. So yes, we're to love God that much. It's possible for that love to be less than what it ought to be. And when that happens, we need to do something about it. In Luke chapter 7, verse 47, Jesus, talking about love for the Lord, said, "One who is forgiven of little will love little." He said, okay, here's someone who's been forgiven of a great deal. Here's someone who's been forgiven of a little less than that. Who's going to love more? Well, the one who has been forgiven more will love more. And so, yes, it is possible to love just a little. And when that happens, when my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, you see the connection there between faith and love, it's there. It's possible to have a weak, shallow faith. Not good, but it's possible. Jesus commended the centurion at Capernaum in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, for having a great faith. And 16 verses later, you know what he said to his disciples? "Oh, you of little faith." So there's great faith and there's little faith, and there's probably some room in there for some in-between. When our faith isn't as strong as it should be, it isn't totally weak, but it just isn't what it ought to be. So when my love for Christ grows weak and for deeper faith I seek, look at Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, Paul, referring to Abraham's faith, says he was not weak in faith, and goes on to say he was strong. So there's a double emphasis there, not weak, but strong. And of course, that's the kind of faith that we want to have. But when my love for Christ grows weak and for deeper faith I seek, what do I do about it? Well, the song goes on to say, "Then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane." We don't have to go there geographically. We don't have to get in an airplane and fly there. It might be interesting to do so, but we don't have to go. We know where the Garden of Gethsemane is. It's located on the Mount of Olives. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 18, verse 12, that Jesus often went there with his disciples. That was one of his favorite places, if you will, to just be there in that garden with the disciples. He led them there after the Last Supper in the upper room. We read about that in the 13th through 17th chapters of John's Gospel. So then he says, in thought I go there, not personally, not physically, not literally, but in thought I go there. We identify with the writer and saying, okay, we think about going there to the Garden of Gethsemane and seeing what took place there. That's the whole point, is that we want to think about what happened there. And so we go on to the second verse. There I walk amid the shades while the lingering twilight fades. And again, the writer's doing this in his mind, and so we would be. We're not literally walking in that garden, but we are doing so in our mind and meditating on what Jesus experienced there. We're going to have to give this songwriter just a little bit of poetic license, as it's called, because the twilight wasn't fading, it was pitch black at that time. 'Tis midnight, and on Olive's brow the star is dim that lately shone. 'Tis midnight in the garden now, the suffering Savior prays alone. So says another good hymn. But we can give him, I think, a little bit of poetic license. The point is, it was in the evening, and we're going to be thinking about what happened there. And so he goes on to say, in the next lines of the song, see that suffering, friendless one, weeping, praying, there alone. What do you usually think about when we mention the suffering of Christ? I usually think of the scourging, the crucifixion, the crown of thorns on his head, the slap across the face, all of those things, and that's valid. But I would suggest to you that not all suffering is physical. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was suffering. So we see that suffering, friendless one. Wait a minute, friendless? Didn't Jesus have three disciples there with him? Peter, James, John? Yeah. What were they doing? They were asleep. Now, before you get too mad at them for being asleep, look at what Luke has to say. That they slept because of sorrow. They were sleeping for sorrow. Let me get the reference on that if I can get my bifocals straightened out here. Yes, Luke 22, verse 40. I'm sorry, 22, verse 45. They were sleeping for sorrow. So, there was Jesus, suffering, friendless, weeping, and praying there alone. Weeping? Our Savior wept? Oh, yes. The tomb of Lazarus wasn't the only time that Jesus wept. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Folks, tears are not unmanly. I don't know where we got that idea. I grew up in an environment where for a male to cry was considered inappropriate. It's just unmanly, not very masculine. I would challenge anybody to be 1/1000th the man that Jesus was. And Jesus wept. No one in his right mind could keep from weeping when he knew what was ahead of him. So there was strong crying and tears, weeping and praying. Remember the three times there in the garden. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours be done. That wasn't vain repetition, that was absolutely sincere repetition. Nothing vain about it, it wasn't empty at all. Weeping and praying there, Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 40, that as he prayed, he was sweating as it were great drops of blood. And we can debate all day long, and I don't really think it matters whether that was literally sweaty blood or bloody sweat, or whether it's just an illustration of how heavily he was sweating as though it were great drops of blood. You can look at that either way, and the result is the same. He was weeping and praying, and he was indeed alone because there were the disciples sleeping. They were not of any help at this particular time. As we go to the third verse, we're going to shift gears. The song shifts gears just a little bit. We've been talking about when my love for Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek. Then I go and consider what happened in Gethsemane. And now, when my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek. So here we have faith in God paired with love for people. And that is typical of Scripture in other places, by the way. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, their faith in God of the Colossians is paired with their love for all the saints. And in Philemon, verse 5, love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And so there we see those things being paired together. Once again, can love for people grow cold? Just like we talked, our love for God can grow cold if we're not careful. And love for people can do the same. Jesus warned of that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, when he was talking about the impending destruction of Jerusalem that would come about a mere 40 years later. He said, the love of many will grow cold. John, in 1 John especially, warns about the necessity of loving one another. You might wonder, well, why would he have to warn? Shouldn't we just do that naturally? Well, yeah, we should, but we don't always. And so we need to be reminded and admonished that we need to have the right love for one another. Weak love for other people, whether they be our brethren or the lost all around us, we don't love them, what does that indicate about our faith? It's weak also. We have a strong faith, we'll have the strong love that we ought to have, and the two really go hand in hand with one another. So what do we do then? When my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, we went to the garden once. Now where are we going to go? Hill of Calvary I go to thy scenes of fear and woe. Why would we go to the cross? Because it's there that Jesus demonstrated the love that we ought to have for one another and for the lost around us. At Calvary, we see the Lord's love for people. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that he would do what? Lay down his life. That's what Jesus did at the cross. He demonstrated the love that we ought to have. And that fulfilled the charge that he gave in the previous verse, verse 12. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the extent of love that we need to have. So, Hill of Calvary, I go to thy scenes of fear and woe. Fear? Jesus had fear? Oh, yeah. Fear is not cowardice. Let me say that again. Let's get it squared away. Fear is not cowardice. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing your duty in spite of fear. Yes, Jesus feared. He would have to be insane not to. Knowing what was ahead, not just the physical suffering now, we've talked about this any number of times, it was the bearing of our sins and the sins of the world. So yes, Jesus feared. He knew what was upcoming, and he knew what it was going to be like. And so, Hill of Calvary, I go to thy scenes of fear and woe, W-O-E, woe. We've talked about woe before. I think we've talked about that in our study of Habakkuk, and we've talked about in the online study of Jude. It's a word that means you're in a grievous condition, in a terrible shape. Why is that? Fourth verse. As we go to Calvary, what does he say we do? There behold his agony. suffered on the bitter tree. Think of the agony of Christ at the cross. Oftentimes before the Lord's Supper, we'll read a section of Psalm 22 where David poured out his grievances of the issues that he himself was facing, but prophetically looking ahead to the cross. David could have been sitting at the foot of the cross looking at what was happening there, the way that he described things and described particularly the agony that Jesus went through. Feeling forsaken, ridiculed, surrounded by his enemies, having no strength left. My strength is poured out like water. I'm dried up like a potsherd, a piece of dry, broken pottery. Extreme pain. All my bones are out of joint. I'm in so much pain that I can count my bones. I can feel every last one of them. Pierced hands and feet. Extreme thirst. My tongue sticks to my jaws. There behold his agony, suffered on the bitter tree. I think we've talked before about why Jesus' death had to be crucifixion. Why couldn't he have just been poisoned or run through with a sword? It had to be shedding of blood, didn't it? But it had to be crucifixion. Because Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, quoting the Old Testament, he became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Nothing else would do. We might wonder, well, why couldn't Jesus die in some less drastic way? Why the hours on end that he hung there suffering? It had to be that way. Nothing less would do. So see, there behold his agony, suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish. See his faith. Love triumphant still in death. Remember, we're talking about when my love for man grows weak. Jesus demonstrated his love at the cross. In his anguish, we see his faith. He was determined to be obedient to the Heavenly Father, to do his will in spite of the agonizing experience that that involved. Love triumphant still in death. We've talked about the 22nd Psalm. I want to call your attention to something. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this or not. But the passages that we usually read have to do with the suffering of Christ. And as we wrap it up in verse 21, Jesus is asking, save me from my enemies, save me from the horns of the wild oxen. In the last half of that verse, you have heard me. And the rest of Psalm 22 is an exclamation of victory. It's a celebration of victory in the last half of Psalm 22. Love was triumphant in death. When Jesus cried out in John chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished, one of the seven sayings of the cross. I love what Merrill C. Tenney wrote about that in his work on the Gospel of John. He said, this saying is not the last gasp of a defeated martyr. It is the shout of a triumphant victor. And that is absolutely true. When Jesus said, it is finished, that was a cry of victory. I did what I came to do. I came to seek and save the lost. I came to give myself as an offering, the ultimate atonement offering. It's finished. I did it. That is a shout of triumph. Love triumphant still in death. So, when my love for Christ grows weak, or when my love for man grows weak, and I need deeper, stronger faith, I go to the garden, I go to the cross, and then what? Verse 5, then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain. The song began with an admission that sometimes our love for Christ and for other people grows weak, and we need a stronger, deeper faith. And when that happens, as we said, we need to meditate on what happened in the garden and what happened at the cross at Calvary. There is obvious value in pain. Now, nobody enjoys it. You want to be in some pain? Oh, yeah, sure. That'd be great. No thanks. I'd just as soon avoid it. But there is value in it. There's value, obvious value for us in the pain that Jesus endured, because that's our salvation. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace is upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The benefit for us is there. It's obvious. But there was also value for him. Did you know that? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. For the joy that was set before him. Look at that word joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. When Jesus was dying on the cross, why was he doing that? He was doing that so that Joe Slater could be saved. That's why he did that. And that gave him joy. The thought that sinners could be saved and would be saved by what he did gave him joy. It was a benefit to him. He endured the cross for the joy set before him, despising the shame. Oh, the cross was shameful. The way that he was treated, like the worst of the worst criminal. Shameful, humiliating, embarrassing. But he did that for the joy that was set before him. Learning all the worth of pain, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was full. He was willing. John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes it from me, I lay it down of myself. This was voluntary. His sacrifice was full. He held nothing back. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 8, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Not just some other kind of death, but one of the worst, most painful, torturesome kinds of death ever devised by depraved human minds. Crucifixion. The death of the cross. He was obedient even to that point. That full self-sacrifice was powerful. What does Romans 1:16 tell us? The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's there that God's way of making man right with him, making sinners right with him, is revealed. The might that lies in full self-sacrifice. Do we ever have to make? We've talked about the fact that we are a sacrificial people, or we'd better be. We talked about the three principles of sacrifice and how they relate to God the Father, and how they relate to Jesus, and then how they relate to us. Yes, we offer sacrifice. Not animals on an altar, mind you, but we offer sacrifice nonetheless. And Paul referred to his own suffering for Christ as a sacrifice. He said, when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. So there is might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. Paul says, I'm strong when I do that. Strong in and of myself? No, my strength comes from the Lord. But when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because God is working through me, Paul says. Brothers and sisters, he can do the same thing through you and me. It's God's power. It's the power of the gospel. It will work through us if we will simply let it. When faith and love grow weak, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus in the garden. Look to Jesus at the cross. That's where he suffered and died. In spite of our unworthiness, in fact, because of our unworthiness. That's why he did that. I hope this song will be more meaningful to you when we sing it from time to time. And we will close this evening with the Lord's invitation. Because of what Jesus did at Calvary, we can be saved. If your relationship tonight with God is not what it should be, we invite you to come as we're standing and singing for your encouragement.
Oh, wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Oh,